Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those for whom it is cultivated, receives the blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them to an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show the more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, so that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, do I need to point out to you that this is, for various reasons, a difficult passage? It is a difficult passage for one reason, because many godly and wise learned men disagree as to what this passage means, which means that either they're most wrong or, in the worst case, all wrong. They cannot all be right, because they disagree. And that makes it, for one, a difficult passage. It is a difficult passage, secondly, because many wise and godly and learned people have misapplied the warnings of this passage to themselves, at least at times. So this passage is difficult in its interpretation and also in its application. But it is obviously written for our learning, for our instruction, so that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I hope all of you know, said that after 35 years of pastoral experience, there were no passages in the whole of Scripture which had more frequently troubled God's people, caused them soul agony, in his words, than the passage of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and following, and the corresponding passage in Hebrews 10, 26 and following. He says that large numbers of Christians, are held in bondage by Satan because of a misunderstanding or misapplication of these verses. He's not by any means saying that these are the most difficult passages in the Word of God. He doesn't believe that. But he is saying that these are the passages which the devil seems to use the most frequently in order to trouble and distress God's people. So as we come to this passage, let's bear this warning in mind. If you happen to be teaching your children or
perhaps others, this book, remember the tender consciences in your charge.
Throughout Christian history and still today, sensitive consciences who are alive to the realities of God and the reality of their own sin and the weakness at times of their own faith have agonized over the thought that they have sinned the sin unto death and there is no hope for them. Why, if you just read John Bunyan's account of his own life in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you'll remember that in the early days of his Christian life, when he came to think that he had committed this unpardonable sin, he was told by an older Christian, though not a wiser one, that he probably had committed it. The goal of this passage is ultimately not to shake the assurance of God's people, although it invariably has that effect to some measure. The ultimate purpose of this passage, this warning passage, especially is clear from verses 9 and 10. The end result of this passage is to be the full assurance of hope. It's vital for us to recognize this. It is a terrifying warning, no doubt. But the goal is not that we should simply be in fear. The goal is that we should rather press on to a full assurance of faith. This is, you remember, as I begin our exposition now, this is a passage dealing with people who are spiritually regressing. And although we dealt with that 2 weeks ago now, I want to bring this back to your mind. This warning, reproof, begins back in chapter 5, verse 11. He wants to tell them about this great priesthood of Melchizedek and why that's a wonderful thing in terms of our Lord's intercession, but in fact he is unable at this point to do so without launching in to a reproof that these people who he's talking to and writing to, it is hard to explain things to them. It's difficult for me to explain these difficult things to you because you have become, verse 11, dull of hearing. This is a people who, he says, should have become teachers, and now have not only failed to make progress, they actually are in need of being taught themselves the first principles again. They have come to no longer be able to take meat, but are in need of milk. They are dangerously undiscerning, he says, in the matters of good and evil. They have become dull of hearing. And this context, I believe, is crucial to the warning, because since he doesn't pick up Melchizedek and since he wants to apply this to them, I want to connect this and show you the warning is saying, now you people, you received the word with gladness and you perhaps started well and you made some progress, and yet you have not progressed. As a matter of fact, you have slipped back to the point that you need milk. You've flipped back to the point you need somebody to preach to you again the elementary things rather than tell you about Melchizedek. And friends, not only do I want you to not slip back, I want you not to slip away. Realize, you backsliding people, that there is a danger that you will slide away altogether. And that's why he brings now this warning to our mind. He will return to Melchizedek in chapter 7, but in the interim, he gives these poor scholars of his, these people that are dull of hearing, the warning of their lives. And the heart of that warning is, as I've mentioned now already, in verses 4 through 6. Let me read it again so that it's set firmly before us here and not try, as I was joking earlier, to get around it. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, again, remember these are the poor students of God's word, the people who received the word and yet were shrinking back. It is impossible those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away again, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In other words, they simply do not care in the way they ought to care. There is such a thing in God's economy as a wrong that can never be righted. There is something that can be done which cannot be undone. And this is the warning of this passage. And although many people disagree, and I wrestled, you know, should I go and present to you the top 10 lists of interpretations of this passage? I've decided not to do that. I've decided to give you what I believe is the best explanation, which I myself am convinced that it says, and which I believe the wisest and godliest of the men have also seen in this. Apostasy against the full enlightenment of God. In short, the sin of Judas. The opposing or resisting of the Holy Ghost and the discarding of the Son of God is the sin which cannot and will not be forgiven. This does, in my opinion, seem to be the sin unto death that John speaks about when Jesus, which Jesus also mentions and calls the sin or the blasphemy or the resisting the Holy Ghost. It's sometimes, I believe, called in the Old Testament the high-handed sin at which God sometimes just loses his temper and patience altogether. The point is, we are dealing here with a matter of departure from the Lord after full knowledge and persuasion and great grace of the Holy Ghost, and it is made clear, not only in this passage, but in these other passages I've been alluding to, that there is a time when there is no recovery possible, when you are in danger of being cursed, and in the end, you will be burned. This is not the first time now that we have seen this. Remember when we looked at chapter 3, and the author, in a very similar way, brought before your remembrance the people of Israel, who delighted initially, at least, at the prospect of getting out of Egypt, and yet time and time again, 10 times, tested the Lord in the wilderness, revealed their unbelief and their disobedience. And you remember what it was said: they have grieved, they have resisted, they do always go astray in their hearts. They have departed from the living God. They have hardened their hearts in the day of rebellion. And they grieved his Holy Spirit. In Meribah they angered him. They grieved his Holy Spirit, it says in another psalm. That's what I was thinking of. Now, this is the situation that was put before us in chapter 3. It's put before us here in chapter 6 in a most striking way. But I'd like to give you, I hope, a precise definition from Thomas Boston, great Marrow man, associate Presbyterian, and a very able theologian. This classic definition of his of the sin unto death. So we have it here on the table. Not try to get round it at all. Boston says the sin unto death is this: it is a rejecting, opposing, and blaspheming of Christ and the way of salvation through him, after a man has been clearly convinced of the truth and tasted the goodness thereof by the inward operation of the Holy Ghost, and that deliberately and willfully and avowedly, out of malice and despite against Christ and his Holy Spirit, I would say in particular, his Holy Spirit. Want me to read that again? It is a rejecting, opposing, and blaspheming of Christ and the way of salvation through him, after a man has been clearly convinced of the truth and tasted the goodness thereof by the inward operation of the Holy Ghost, and that is that rejecting, opposing, blaspheming, that deliberately and willfully and avowedly, out of malice and despite against Christ and his Holy Spirit. It is the situation of Judas. It is the situation of Israel in the wilderness. It is the situation of Lot's wife. There was enough grace perhaps to bring her out of Sodom, says McShane, but it did not bring her into Zoar. There was a happy beginning,
and a tragic ending. And friends, although we talk about such things, and I know such things, and we've had these things, I'm still amazed at this phenomenon through the years. People I know, man at my wedding party, people who seem to be so soundly, joyfully converted, who for years seem to be ardent Christians, leaders in the church, for whatever reason, their lamp goes out, and it turns out they have no oil in their flask. And they turn back to the world with greater relish than a pig to his stop in his mud. We're not talking here about simply backsliding, friends. Christians can go through awful dips. Christians can find themselves in awful situations and sinful, persistently sinful ways of life. Can anyone think of some examples, famous examples in biblical history? The obvious one with David. Man after God's own heart. And what a great sinner. You know, think of some of the judges. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, what shall we say? David, Samuel, the prophets. Men may fall terribly into sin and not commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. To commit this sin, Jesus says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But this, one must reject Christ and the gospel after the full persuasion and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and tasting the goodness in a high-handed way, depart. Fall away from more than just holiness of life. Leave Christ. Turn away from Him. And commit true apostasy. Friends, there are many, many Christians who have passed through real times of real rebellion against God, spiritual coldness, indifference, a lapse of their faith, wanderings, act of disobedience, but have not committed this and have been restored by the grace of God through repentance to earnest faith and act of holiness. Hebrews is not talking about that. It is quite distinct. There are people like the people in Hosea's day, of whom the prophet says in chapter 5, verse 4 and following, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart, not the Holy Spirit. A spirit of harlotry is in their heart, and they do not acknowledge the Lord when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. They will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from Him. Hebrews 6 is no out of the way, unusual doctrine. The fact is, there is such a thing as high-handed apostasy in full knowledge. There is a point of no return. Many in Israel had passed it. They would not return, so hardened were their hearts. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, you remember. We'll talk about them in a second. It's not that they didn't know who Jesus was and what He was doing and how wonderful it was. They knew. Judas knew. There is a line that can be crossed. I can't tell you where the line is. I can't be sure whether it's been crossed. I can't tell you how many times it takes before the Lord says, I've had it. They've tested me too much. But I know people that have crossed it. And so do you, I bet. There's a time, we know not when, says the poet, a point we do not know where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. Now, I should say that this doctrine troubles some people. And I don't just mean troubles them in their heart. It troubles all of us in our hearts. But, I mean, something more substantial than that. I mean that this doctrine of an unpardonable sin, in Jesus' words, this doctrine seems to reflect very poorly on God's mercy and grace. That God would be willing to forgive every other sin and blasphemy but one. Now, that's just taken right from Jesus' words, but people have a hard time with that doctrine, and so people have proposed various alternatives, and I'll just give you a brief sprinkling. Some say we don't know what the sin to death is, the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's out there, but it's completely unknown by us. Just don't commit it. Some say we can't commit it. Some say it's only attributing the works of Christ to Satan. Christ isn't here. Okay. Some say it's ignoring evidence of miracles, which are clearly done by the Holy Spirit. Some say it is something unique to that period of history. And so on and so on. Well, I can only say it does seem to be the rather plain preaching of the Word of God, however you interpret this passage, that there is something called sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And it is fair, of course, to say, let me be quick to say again, the people that commit this sin were never born again. They have these epithets here, these remarkable things that they were, these scholars in the book of Hebrews, these were enlightened people who have tasted the heavenly gift, had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And boy, that's something. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. All I can say is they were never born of the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and all these other words which seem to only have one explanation. But like Saul, like Balaam, like the people that Jesus speaks of, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, do many wonderful works? Yes, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the powers of the age to come and the goodness of the Word of God. And threw it all away. These people were never born again and dead again. And this is affirmed also clearly in the Scriptures. These people in 1 John, for example, we mentioned 1 John in the opposite context of the sin unto death. 1 John, in that same book, he says, chapter 2, those people went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out in order that it may be manifest that none of them were of us. That sin unto death was not made by born-again people. It was made by people in order that it may be manifest that they were never born again. Now, this Hebrews passage before us makes the same point in verse 9. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And this is taught in many other places in the Word of God, that there are people who make remarkable progress even in the Christian life, but who are like the five foolish virgins, who in the last day, when the bridegroom comes, it turns out have no oil in their vials. There is no root within them, he says in another parable, and so it becomes evident. Let me make one brief application before we pass on to happier things. There's a popular view out there that basically says once a person has made a decision or prayed the sinner's prayer, once a person has professed faith, that they are guaranteed entrance into heaven, that God will never revoke that passport once given, no matter how much they blaspheme, reject Christ, the Holy Spirit, and live in total apostasy. They can make the decision when they're 8 and live until they're 88, hating Christ, railing against the Holy Spirit, in full knowledge of what they're doing. And they can never, ever be lost. Once saved, always saved, sometimes it is said, although with the accent, perhaps on the wrong word, not saved, but once, you know. In other words, people said once saved, always saved, I believe that. But not once saved. I don't believe that a bit. Basically says you can be saved without being born again somehow. You can be saved without being conformed to the image of Christ. You can be saved without persevering. And that will never stand up to the book of Hebrews. The clear warning is falling away is deadly. Falling away in full knowledge is especially deadly because there ain't no coming back. And that's what people have done, and that's what people do. Turn away from the gospel of Christ. And no man or woman can more profoundly offend the Father than the betrayal of his Son in full knowledge and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and knowing the goodness of the things said. This is the sin, I say, of Judas, greatly, greatly to be lamented. This is illustrated to us. Now I was going to turn us to the passage in the back of our hymnals, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm not going to do that. I'll only refer you. We have a whole chapter which is dedicated to this. That's a very wise statement. Chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints, which clearly articulates what we believe concerning the enduring nature of salvation, true salvation. Let me just point you now back to this passage. This doctrine of apostasy is illustrated in terms of a field. A field is perhaps bought by a man, and this field is given much water and rain and cultivation, and it bears useful herbs. That field receives the blessing from God, but take another field, a field that is purchased and cultivated and receives the rain and the blessing of heaven and bears nothing except perhaps thorns and briars. It is rejected and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And this is the situation that we see. There is perhaps blessing raining down from heaven and cultivation by the Master. An ownership even for a time before he says, I am done with that field. And what is the demonstration of that verdict was the fruitfulness, or rather the fruitlessness, of what came up. Not to say we are saved by our fruit, but that the fruit demonstrates the reality of salvation, or the lack thereof. And you can compare this to Matthew chapter 12. I was going to have you turn there, but again, let me just briefly read it to you. Jesus says in the same context, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Now listen to what he says. Jesus also tells a parable to explain this difficult doctrine. Either make the tree good, and its fruit is good, or will be good. Or else make the tree bad, and its fruit is bad. A tree is known by its fruit. Okay? Not that a tree, you know, you take an apple tree and you graft on some pears, doesn't make it a pear tree. But an apple tree is known because it produces fruit, apples. Jesus continues, brood of vipers, he explains the parable, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. What is the mark of spiritual apostasy given by Jesus in this very similar passage in Matthew 12? What is the mark of apostasy given in Hebrews chapter 6? Fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. All these blessings, all these things, the enlightenment, these tasting of the heavenly gifts, these partaking of the Holy Spirit, the goodness of the world, these are like the blessings that rain down from heaven. These aren't things that the man has. These are spiritual experiences that the person has had, the spiritual experiences given to him by the blessing of heaven and the cultivation of the Master. They are not the fruits of the Christian himself. The Christian himself has none of these things. He has only received and received and received and has produced thorns and thistles. And so it reminds us to seek signs of spiritual maturity, not in our experiences necessarily, not in all the wonderful gifts necessarily, necessary as they are for the cultivation, but to seek the fruit of the Spirit, the work of grace in our hearts that produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To put on love, says the Apostle, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. To rejoice always, for the fruit of the Spirit is joy. To be at peace in yourselves, because peace is the fruit of the Spirit, and so forth. And in every way, to work out our salvation, because it is God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Everybody clear? The fruit and the fruitlessness are the things that result from the salvation or the apostasy of the people. And this passage does urge self-examination and asks, what is the fruit? And that we should be careful to press forward, to move on in our salvation. Not for our salvation, but in our salvation. Now, the author knows that this warning was so blunt, so straightforward, so sharp, that many Christians will be inappropriately disturbed about their own standing in Christ. And so he hastens to say in verse 9, "Beloved," though we're speaking like this, "we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation." Friends, I see that you are likely to be disturbed, and I want you to say, "Friends, I see evidence of God's grace in your life. I see that you have labored in love. God's not going to forget that. It's not that this is no fruit of His. You minister to the saints. You do minister. I'm saying this. My desire is that you show the same diligence and the full assurance to the end. I can see how you love, how you work. My desire is that each one of you show that diligence to the end," and in his words, "realize that full assurance of hope all the way to the end." These evidences of God's grace are in the lives of these people, and his desire is that they should persevere in them and attain that full assurance of hope. Now he is going to commend them in that persevering faith with another happy illustration, in particular the experience of Abraham, starting in verse 13. Abraham, you remember, was also a man who, well, he had many failings, okay? But he was one who, through faith and patience, inherited what was promised. God's promises to Abraham were inherited. In other words, actually, at the end, possessed because of his faith and patience or endurance. Well, let's see how he uses this. I'd like you to actually look back with me at Genesis chapter 22 for a second. Genesis chapter 2 is what the author is referring to, and I think it's good for us to remember what's going on in this passage. Genesis 22... let's take from verse 13. "Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram in the thicket. And so he went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son." So I meant to read verse 12 also. "Don't lay your hand on the lad or anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son from me." And Abraham, verse 14, "called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, as it is today, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now you remember, what's going on here. These words sound familiar to you. These words I will bless you and multiply your descendants, make you great, and you will be a blessing. Does that sound familiar? These words in Genesis 22, do they ring the bells in your brain? Yes, Mrs. Mitchell. This was God's covenant with Abraham. These were his covenant promises. God had told him way back in Genesis 12 and then reiterated formally in covenant in Genesis 15 and confirmed by covenant in Genesis 17 that his promises shall be to him and to his seed. The echo of these things resounds in Abraham's ears as the angel of the Lord brings these things. These promises that I have made, I now confirm to you with an oath. Abraham believed God's promises, we are told. He believed God's promises because God had said them. And his wife, God bless her, past childbearing years, believed that there was not going to only be a son in her old age, but descendants like the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. The Lord promised it. Genesis 12. Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And so, you see, the time went on between the promise and the fulfillment. And at this time, it looked perhaps even as though God was going to do something even different in the life of Abraham than he had thought. The Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, take your son and sacrifice him to me. But Abraham believed that the Lord would still fulfill his promise. In fact, we read in the book of Hebrews that even if God had to raise him from the dead, he would surely fulfill his promise. His faith and his patience led him to receive the promise. And that promise was then confirmed to him with an oath. He, through faith and patience, inherited what was promised. And this two unchangeable things. God's word is enough. When God says it, that settles it. That bumper sticker is all wrong. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Forget that bumper sticker. God says it, that settles it. That is an unchangeable thing. God's word never changes. And yet, in order that the promise might be confirmed, that Abraham's faith and patience and perseverance, and now as demonstrated even by the offering of his son, comes to a climax when he confirms with an oath what was said. It is unchangeable. There are a number of things that we can learn from this passage. Having issued these stern warnings, the author of Hebrews speaks about the evidences that accompany salvation and its assurance. And like it is for Abraham, it is for us. Abraham was given the promises, assured by God's word that he was going to be faithful. And yet, of course, he needed endurance. There was going to be a delay. And it was going to be a great test of his faith and what he had to do. And so, God blesses Abraham years afterward as he passes this the ultimate test in his faith in the promises of God with the confirmation, you shall indeed inherit all these things. And that we, who are the sons of Abraham by faith, are also the recipients of great and precious promises. And the author of Hebrews has given us this picture in order that we might be assured that what God has begun, he will complete.
Don't give up your faith in the word and the promises of God. Be assured, because the Lord has confirmed these things with an oath. We have an anchor to the soul. We have this hope, verse 19, a hope which actually enters the veil. We have a greater confirmation than Abraham ever had. It's a very interesting thing. A hope which enters the veil. Another picture here of a stormy sea. A time of testing and trial. And an invisible anchor below the water. Holding steadfast the boat. Verse 20, verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has demonstrated the truth of God's promises. God spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And at this point, he's going to turn back to Jesus. After all these warnings, after all these examples, he's going to turn our eyes back on Jesus, the forerunner of our faith, our sure anchor, that we should cling to him and be stilled and unmovable in the storms of life. And it's a very encouraging word, even a forerunner. That Jesus is a forerunner means something, doesn't it? What does that imply, that Jesus is a forerunner? There's coming people coming afterward. There are people. We are in that, with that anchor of hope and that chain of faith, bound to Christ. And that man has already entered the Holy of Holies in the presence of the Father as our forerunner. And as we are united to him by faith, and as we have the promises even more surely confirmed to us, the author would say, draw near. With the promises that God has given to us in the new covenant, these promises which are likewise confirmed to us tonight in signs and seals, turn your eyes upon Jesus, our high priest forever, according to Melchizedek. And let me tell you about him next week. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have covered a great deal of passage of your word tonight, we pray that you would settle any unnecessarily troubled conscience, that you would awaken any unnecessarily at ease conscience, and that one way or the other you would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we should have our gaze fixed upon him, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. We desire also, Father, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would help us in our endurance that we have need of, that we also, like our father Abraham, through his faith and patience, inherited the things promised. Give us that grace, Father. Strengthen those who are weak. And we bless you for all your great and precious promises. In Jesus' name, amen.